What is the true path to connection with God? Where is God to be found? How do we experience true spiritual growth in the Christian life? Throughout the centuries, many have sought God through mystical experiences, longing for visions or ecstatic encounters with God. Many have sought to attain communion with God through rejection of his gifts, harsh treatment of the body, or rejecting things like food, sex, and other bodily pleasures. Some have gone off into the desert alone to try to escape their sin by disconnecting themselves from other people or from worldly temptations in an attempt to find God. Some have inflicted pain and discomfort upon themselves in an effort to find a connection with God, to escape the body. You can find examples of this type of spirituality in most of the religions of the world, in Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, some forms of Judaism, and even some versions of Christianity have bought into this particular vision of spirituality. Our passage this morning in Colossians 2 addresses some of these questions. Last week, we started to look at chapter 2, the section of Paul's letter to the Colossians, where he gets to the occasion of the letter, the whole reason that he was writing, the central issue that he's writing to address in the church. You'll remember, he says the Colossians started well. They started out very well, but now they're being tempted by false teachers to drift from what they had been given. Paul wants them to be absolutely confident, firmly established in what they have been given, to remain rooted and grounded in it. They have received the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are to continue in him. As you receive the Lord Jesus, so walk in him. That is his central instruction. You have received everything in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you need to continue in him. He is the path to true maturity. He is the only way to have real fellowship and communion with God. He has qualified these Gentiles to share in the inheritance of the kingdom. There's no second step to full access with God. There's no second blessing that they need to seek apart from Christ. In Christ, they have full and free forgiveness. In Christ, he says, they have been circumcised. They've been declared clean, holy. They have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands through the circumcision of Christ. Christ's death accomplished the thing that circumcision pointed to all along, the putting off of the old man under the domain of sinful flesh and the putting on of a new life, the circumcision of the heart. Paul says, by your baptism, you have been united to Christ, so you don't need to be circumcised. You've received the real circumcision. You have everything in Christ that you need. Paul says, Christ has the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. I talked about last week how that's temple language. The temple is where God was to be found in the Old Covenant. The temple was the place where God had established to meet him. And now Jesus is the fullness, where the fullness of God dwells. He is the true temple that contains the very presence of God. He's the dwelling place of God with man. And then remarkably, he says, and you have been filled in him. The whole fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, and now you have been filled in him. In the church is the place in Christ where God is to be found. In Christ, you have full access to the Father in the Spirit. In Christ, you have every spiritual blessing that you need to continue in the Christian life. So walk in what you have received. Continue in Christ. That is his message. The issue that we started to look at last week and will continue to develop this morning is this competing philosophy. This competing philosophy that has creeped into Colossae. An alternative love of wisdom to the true wisdom that is found in Christ. Christ is the one in whom all wisdom and understanding is found. He's the treasure trove of wisdom. These false teachers have brought an apparent wisdom, something that seems wise, that ultimately is empty. And Paul is heading off those who would delude the Colossians with these plausible arguments, nice sounding arguments. They have the appearance of wisdom, but ultimately they're empty deceits, he says, with no real value. We looked at Paul's description of the philosophy that he says is according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, the ABCs of the old world, and not according to Christ. As I pointed out last week, I think the best explanation for what Paul is referring to here is not pagan or Greek philosophy, but those who are seeking wisdom in the old covenant law apart from Christ, the Judaizers that show up in Galatians and throughout the book of Acts and other letters, those who are pursuing circumcision, pursuing old covenant ceremonies as a way of obtaining holiness and favor with God. To pursue the old covenant ceremonies after Christ's death and resurrection is ultimately to reject Christ, as we just heard from Hebrews 9. Christ fulfills all of that. He cleanses us from all of the sin that the old covenant ceremonies could never cleanse us from. To go back to those ceremonies is to deny that he accomplished everything that those things pointed forward to. Paul says Christ is all you need. He is all the temple that you need. He has accomplished your circumcision without hands through his death on the cross. He has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, the legal demands of God's old covenant law. God has forgiven us all of our trespasses through Christ's death. He has set it aside by nailing it to the cross. And because he has done that, he has stripped the rulers and the authorities of their former power and made a public display of them in his victory over them. So now Paul goes to work out the implications of this reality, why it is they must not listen to these false teachers. And he gives three exhortations here in this section with reasons attached to each of them. And we're going to look at each of those in turn this morning. The first one, starting there in verse 16, is to let no one pass judgment on you. Don't let these false teachers pass judgment on you. He says in verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Okay, along with the connection Paul has made to circumcision already, to the legal demands of the law, I think these verses also make it clear that Paul doesn't have pagan philosophy in mind. The list that Paul gives here is a list of regulations given under the old covenant law. Okay, food and drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Our Old Testament lesson from 2 Chronicles 2 uses the same list in reference to temple worship, the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God. Okay, that comes from 2 Chronicles 2. That list, Sabbaths, new moons, feasts, also shows up in Nehemiah and the prophets Ezekiel and Hosea. They use those same three words. And these, of course, refer to the calendar that the Lord outlined for Israel in Exodus 23 and Leviticus 23. These were required holy days and months and feasts that the Lord gave to Israel to govern her worship and to govern her timekeeping. The feasts included offerings at the temple and instructions on how to commemorate them. So all of this is around Israel's worship life and how Israel is to approach the temple. Paul mentions food and drink in addition to this calendar. And he adds a few verses down, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Hey, all of these are referring to the laws for clean and unclean things in Leviticus. Okay, in Leviticus 11, remember the clean and unclean animals, certain animals that you can't eat, certain animals that you can't touch. There are other ceremonial laws throughout Leviticus about dead bodies and other impurities of the body that you can't come near. So there are things you can't touch, there are things you can't eat, There are things you cannot draw near to, and if you do, you become ceremonially unclean. Ceremonially unclean. And there are rules about how to wash clean, how to deal with that uncleanness to become clean again. Why does all that matter? Well, it all matters. All of these purity laws are concerned with access to the temple of God. Okay, it's all about how do I draw near to God's presence? How do I draw near to Him in worship? All of these things concern that. You cannot draw near if you're ceremonially unclean. Leviticus provided the instructions for how to remain or become ceremonially clean so that you could approach the Lord's temple for worship. This book seems odd and confusing to us. Many of us get to that point in our Bible through our annual Bible reading plans, and that's where we get stuck, is the book of Leviticus. It all seems very odd to us. But for the priests in Israel and for the people of Israel, these laws would not have seemed burdensome or confusing. Okay, we're far from it. It's not part of our everyday life, so it seems confusing to us. It wouldn't have been that way for them. These purity laws were a continual reminder, though, to Israel of her sin, of her uncleanness before a holy God. Okay, God is drawing near to His people by setting up His tabernacle, setting up His temple, and giving them rules to be able to come near. But there's still a distance. There's still a barrier there with sin. God's a holy God, and we must be cleansed in order to approach Him. And these laws reminded Israel of her uncleanness. And they showed Israel her need to be made clean in order to enter into God's presence. They were also given, we're told, to make a distinction between Israel and the nations for a time. Israel was set apart from the nations for a particular purpose, and these laws showed that. She lived a unique and particular life in the rules that she kept. So Israel was set apart as a holy priesthood and a separate people until Christ would come and make Jew and Gentile one. So now that Paul is saying this is the time where the mystery's been revealed, where Christ has made Jew and Gentile one, there's no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's no longer a need for these laws to separate Israel out from the nations. Christ has made one new man from Jew and Gentile. So Paul calls these food and drink laws and the laws pertaining to Israel's calendar a shadow. He says these things were a shadow of the things to come, and Christ is the reality. Literally, Christ is the body or the substance. Picture Christ standing in the middle of history, and all of the old covenant history before Him is His shadow. It all points to the man standing in the middle. All of that old covenant history, all of those laws, all of the ceremonies are pointing to Christ standing in the middle of history. The real thing is here now. So we don't need to go back to the shadows to find life. Okay? You don't start talking to a shadow of someone standing in the room with you. If they're standing there, it would be very offensive for you to start talking to their shadow, okay? Unless they're Peter Pan or somebody like that. They're standing in the room, you talk to them. They're here. You don't need to seek them in the shadow. Yes, we study the Old Covenant Scriptures. There's wisdom there to see God's wisdom as it finds its true source and meaning in Christ. So we always read the Old Testament now on this side of Christ as pointing forward to Him, seeing the true wisdom of God as it finds its source and meaning in Christ. But we never pursue it in a way that is severed from Christ. That's what the Pharisees sought to do. They thought they knew the law, they thought they knew the Old Covenant, but they could not recognize Yahweh in the flesh as He stood in the room with them. So Israel's calendar, Israel's ceremonial rules, the temple worship, were never to be an end in and of themselves. They were always foreshadowing Christ and what He came to accomplish on our behalf. Circumcision was never an end in and of itself. It was always pointing to the death and resurrection of Christ, where He would decisively deal with our sin, where He would decisively put off the old man so that we could put on the new man in Him. Christ's offering once and for all on the cross has made us clean, has made us clean to approach His temple, to approach His presence. He accomplished what the Old Covenant ceremonies never could. That's Paul's point here. The Old Covenant was the time of night, the time of the shadows, the time of evening. And now the day has arrived in Christ. Okay, the sun has risen and the day has arrived. We live in the time of the day. The old covenant was the time of childhood with rules to train and teach. But now is the time of manhood and maturity. Maturity has arrived in Christ. And those rules are no longer necessary. The training wheels come off, as it were. When you were a child, you had to be governed by rules like never go into the street, never go near the stove, do not touch the kitchen knives. Now that you are mature, those rules are no longer necessary. You know how to navigate and use the street. You now know how to use the stove. You can use a knife. Paul's instruction to the Colossians is that they not allow these self-appointed judges to exclude them from the people of God. These judges are insisting that the Colossians continue to follow Israel's calendar, continue to follow the ceremonial laws. They need to be circumcised. They need to abstain from food and drink. They need to follow the festivals. They need to keep the Sabbath. Paul says, don't allow their judgment to affect you. They are not judging with divine authorization. God has spoken decisively in his Son. God has declared you clean in Christ, and he's forgiven you all our trespasses against his holiness. And through Christ's blood, we can now enter the most holy place without fear, with full confidence. We can enter the true temple, the church. There is no longer food or drink that is unclean to us. Jesus says, all foods are clean. All foods are clean. All things are available to us. The only cleanliness that we need to be concerned with is putting away the things that belong to the old man, to the old self. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from our mouths, no longer lying to one another, seeing that we have put off the old self with its practices. Paul says those are the purity laws you need to be concerned with. So let no one judge you with regard to old covenant ceremonies. These are shadows. The reality is here in Christ. Secondly, Paul says, let no one disqualify you. Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up with reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Okay, these self-appointed judges, these men who are coming in and demanding that they follow these ceremonial laws, Paul says they're also self-appointed umpires who want to disqualify you from the race. Our kids have played various team sports over the last several years, and no matter the sport, there are always parents who are ready to be umpires, right? There are always parents who are ready to yell out the call on the play and let everybody know what that call should be. Okay, they're not the official umpires, but they're the self-appointed umpires, ready to make known what the real call should be. And our kids and the rest of the players are usually instructed to ignore the parents. Okay, don't listen to the parents. That's not your coach. That's not the umpire. You don't have to listen to them. Whether they're trying to coach or be the umpire, they're not the official voice to listen to in the game. Listen to the real coach. Listen to the real official with the whistle or with the uniform. Paul says these teachers are self-appointed umpires. They're trying to lead you down a path that will disqualify you from the race. Okay, they're saying you're out when you're not out. It is ultimately a path that is severed from Christ and will result in you losing. Paul says don't go down that path. They're not the official voice. The list he gives here is an interesting one. And there's quite a bit of debate about what these words mean, but we'll look at each of these words here that Paul attributes to the false teachers. The first phrase here, translated as insisting on asceticism, is something like delighting in humility or delighting in lowliness. The word for humility here is just the same word that's used positively elsewhere in the New Testament to talk about the virtue of humility. But Paul clearly means it in a negative sense here. That is why many translators will translate it as something like false humility. Even though the word's just humility, Paul means it in a negative way. And given the context, I think the use of the word asceticism, which is in the ESV and maybe other translations as well, is a good translation. Asceticism is severe discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. Examples include things like celibacy, renunciation of worldly possession, material goods, isolation, and fasting. Sometimes it involves practices such as body mortification or intentionally inflicting pain on oneself. Now, that's not the Old Covenant law. The Old Covenant law didn't teach that kind of asceticism, understood in that way. In fact, the only fast day in Israel's calendar was the Day of Atonement. They had one fast day in their official calendar. But I think what these teachers are insisting on is a misuse of God's law. Okay, just like we heard in Matthew 15, the Pharisees created their own ceremonial laws. They had the ones God had given, and then they made some additional devotional laws that sounded good. They sounded like a good idea. You need to wash this cup because really we all need to keep our hearts clean. You need to wash your hands because really we're all just sinners and we need to keep our hands clean. Okay, they had these kind of devotional laws that sounded good, but eventually became a burden. So I think Paul has in mind also this misuse of God's law. These false teachers are pursuing the rejection of God's gifts as a means to some kind of spiritual growth. There's a prideful, kind of self-centered discipline that appears to be spiritual, but is a total rejection of what Christ has done. In fact, Paul adds that they are puffed up by the mind of the flesh. Okay, their minds are so focused on the flesh that they become puffed up. They become prideful. These false teachers think that they can please God by rejecting his good gifts. Paul says this is not the way to true growth in the Lord. You don't grow in the Lord by rejecting his gifts. The other phrase here is a bit more complicated, and we'll spend a little more time on this. The ESV has it as worship of angels going on in detail about visions. Okay, it's possible that these false teachers were involved in some kind of angel worship, pursuing spiritual visions. But that certainly was not anything prescribed by the Old Covenant. Okay, if we see these false teachers as people who are trying to get the Colossians to come under the Old Covenant ceremonies, this doesn't really fit with that if it's worshiping angels. Even Israelites knew they were to worship God alone, not angels. Another way to understand this phrase, though, is something like angelic worship or angelic religion. And I think this fits more with the picture of the false teachers that we've been piecing together. Let me explain why. Okay, remember, angels in the Old Covenant were mediators between God and man. After the fall, God puts cherubim with flaming swords at the entrance of the garden so that man could not access the tree of life. So you already have angels early in Genesis showing up between God and man. They're blocking the way to the sanctuary. They stood between God and man at the sanctuary. Angelic figures were carved into the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant goes in the most holy place. The angels are there standing in between God and man. They also represent the angels around the throne of God in heaven. And angels also bring messages from the Lord to people throughout the Old Testament. They're kind of God's spokesman throughout the Old Testament. Think of the angels who appear to Abraham over and over again in the book of Genesis. The angel of the Lord leads the people of the Lord, people of Israel, through the land during the conquest. So the angels are kind of doing God's bidding. They're speaking for God. They're leading God's people into the land. They're also the ones who brought the word of the Lord, the law, to the people. Listen to a few of these New Testament passages that speak about angels. In Acts 7, Stephen says that it was an angel who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. It was an angel who was speaking to him there. It was an angel who spoke at Sinai. He goes on in the sermon to say that Israel received the law delivered by angels. When Israel received the law, it was delivered by angels. Paul in Galatians says the same thing. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Okay, so the angels are associated with the giving of the law. They're the ones who are bringing God's law to the people. Hebrews 2 says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What is the message that's declared by angels? Well, it's the Old Covenant law. It's the angels who handed down the law to the people. I think that's what Paul means by angelic worship or angelic religion here. It's not that the Old Covenant prescribes the worship of angels. Rather, this was the old order that is under angelic rule, under angelic management. Hebrews 1 is all about how Jesus is now superior to the angels. If you've ever wondered what that was all about, why do we need to compare Jesus to angels in Hebrews 1? Well, this is why. It's all about how Jesus is now superior. Psalm 8, which we just sang, says that man was made a little while lower than the angels. Okay, we were under the angels for a time. But now that Christ is risen and reigning, seated at the right hand of God, those who are united to Christ are now elevated above the angels with him. Christ is over angels. That's part of the reference to the powers and principalities. Those are dark angels, fallen angels that he is over, the rulers of the old world. It includes both good and bad angels. Christ is above the angels. So the world is no longer under angelic management. Christ, the God-man, is now reigning and ruling. This is a new order, a new world that he has brought about, and the old has passed away. This is where God has taken history. Anyone who wishes to cling to the old world is going to pass away along with it. We have moved beyond the old world under the guardianship of angels and have become mature sons in Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you realize that we will judge the angels? Okay, that's one of those weird passages where you say, go on, Paul, I want to hear more about that. I didn't realize that I'm going to judge angels. Well, this is the theology that Paul's building out, is that we have been given a station above the angels in Christ. We are now in a position superior to the angels in the new covenant. Now, the angels still do the bidding of the Lord. They are still his ministers carrying out his works of providence. The Lord commands his angels concerning us. We can pray that the Lord would use angels to do all kinds of things, guard our house and do all kinds of works that angels are clearly doing throughout the scriptures and even in the New Testament. But we are now ushered to the throne of God with direct access through Jesus. We don't have any angelic mediators between us. We don't need to receive a word from the angels. We don't need angels to come and tell us about God. We have a full and perfect word through his Son, Jesus Christ. You don't need any mediators other than the Son. You don't need angels. You don't need Mary. You don't need the saints. You don't need anybody to put in a good word for you to the Father, because the Son has already done that. You have access to God. You have communion with God through Jesus. Thirdly, Paul says, don't submit to old covenant regulations because they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Last week we talked about these elementary principles of the old world, the ABCs of the old world, and how that represents the old covenant order, the world under angelic management that we were just talking about. Paul says you've died to that world in Christ. You don't live in that world anymore. Christ has accomplished the putting off of sinful flesh and brought about life in a new world. So how could you submit to those regulations, those ordinances, those decrees of the old world? Okay, that word decrees that there is the same root word that he used earlier in verse 14 to talk about the handwriting of decrees that stood against us. Christ has nailed that to the cross. You're not under that anymore. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all regulations from that old world. Paul says you no longer need to submit to that. You are above that in Christ. Doing so now would be to live according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now that Christ has fulfilled the old covenant, it is a man-made doctrine to insist that we must continue under those regulations. Hey, even God's word has been twisted to a man-made doctrine when you insist that you need to submit to those old regulations. It has the appearance of wisdom. It looks like you're super spiritual to deny yourself certain foods and drink, to pursue severity to the body. But ultimately, Paul says, it's self-made religion. You're making up your own religion. Paul calls it a religion of your own making. Ultimately, focusing on denying God's gift, focusing on your own spiritual experiences, focusing on these fleshly practices are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, the very thing you're trying to do. In fact, they turn into a kind of obsession of yourself. You're just turned in on yourself. The Pharisees became so obsessed with their fleshly traditions that they became self-worshippers. Their stated desire was to get rid of sin, to be pure, and they started focusing on themselves and all these practices that I can do to try to purify myself. And it's like they were walking around looking at themselves in the mirror all the time, checking out their hair all the time in the mirror. In their fleshly desire to become pure from all defilement, they could not take their eyes off of themselves. They stopped looking to the Lord, the giver of life, the one who cleanses us from impurity, and turned in on themselves. Jesus said they love to listen to themselves talk and pray. They love for people to watch them practice their righteousness. They became all about themselves. That's the self-worship that Paul has in mind. Don't look to yourself for spiritual growth. Stop inspecting yourself all the time. Don't turn inward and become so self-focused in your pursuit of spiritual growth. He says it's of no value. So where is true growth to be found? Where is God to be found? We have to look outside of ourselves. Paul says it's not in the old covenant ceremonies. It's not in mystical experiences, visions, or self-focused worship. He says it's in holding fast to Christ, who is the head of the body. Verse 19 again. He says the way to not be disqualified is by holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The way to grow up to maturity, the way to draw closer to God in the Christian life, is by holding fast to Christ, the head. True spirituality is being connected to Christ and his body. The only way to grow up to salvation is in Christ, being connected to the head. And the way to be connected to Christ is to be where he has promised to be found, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's not through ascetic practices or mystical experiences that we connect with God. Christ has promised himself to us in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, through the preaching of the word, and in prayer with his body. These are the means God has given you for growth. Clinging to Christ in his word and sacrament and in the body of Christ is where you meet God. Notice this is not an individualistic union with Christ, but it's in the body. He doesn't say just hold fast to Christ. He says hold fast to Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. We don't grow by isolating ourselves, going out into the desert all by ourselves, cutting ourselves off from other people. Christ is the head, and the church is his body. That's where the growth happens. The church is the people and the place where true growth from God happens. This is the body that God has promised to nourish. And Christ is what makes this group of people what they are. He is the source of our life together. Without Christ, we're merely a social club. But with Christ, we are the place where true growth in the Lord happens. And it is the growth that comes from God, Paul says. It is not our own doing. He works the growth in us. He works through the means that he has established. We seek him where he promises to be found, and he uses those means to grow us. We are held together by him, growing together in him. Not through isolated visions or practices that cut each other off, but through Christ in the body of Christ. Christ has washed us clean to make us into a holy people for himself. And now all things are ours. The whole world is ours. No good gift from the Lord is off limits to us. We now have his Spirit that works in us to put away the works of the flesh and to walk in the new life of the Spirit. Because we are a holy people, we now can receive holy things from the Lord. We have gathered into the very sanctuary of heaven this morning to receive these gifts from Christ. The word we hear now is not do not handle, do not take, do not touch, but take and eat. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. We no longer hear do not taste, but taste and see that the Lord is good. God has promised to be found in Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He gives us Christ in the means of grace, his word, his sacraments, and prayer to continue in Christ, to build up his whole body, the church, with a true growth that comes from God. As you received Christ, continue to seek him where he has promised to be found. Don't go back to the shadows to find life, but look to the reality. Look to the true source of life and growth. In Christ, you have every spiritual blessing that you need, and you have full communion with God. In Christ and in his body, you have all you need to finish the race. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.